this week on Hope for the Broken.
Even in the most desperate of situations, God is on his throne. When things seem like they can't get any worse, God is still at work. And that's where we as Christians, we can trust that God is at work, and we can have hope in our lives even when it seems like things just don't seem to work out for us. God is working something for his glory, and ultimately something that will be for our good.
Welcome to Hope for the Broken, the audio podcast ministry of Trinity Baptist Church in Mount Pleasant, Texas. I'm your host, Austin Mahoney. We exist to become a gospel-centered community, redeeming brokenness through hope in Jesus Christ. At Trinity, we believe we are all broken and in need of the redeeming hope found in Jesus. For more information about our church, visit us on our website at trinitytx.org. This week, we continue our series called Life Lessons. Here's our pastor, Chris Wigley, with part 25, titled, The Bitter End.
Well, good morning, Trinity family. It's always good to see you guys here today. Let me encourage you to grab your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. We're going to be in chapter 31 today as we wrap up our teaching series titled Life Lessons. And man, what an incredible study this has been through a very relevant Old Testament book. And I hope and pray that as we wrap up our time together, that you've been encouraged and challenged by it as well. But before we jump in, I just want to say, I know Brittany already said a quick word about Easter. I want to just say a quick word about Easter. You know, Easter gives us an unprecedented opportunity. Research tells us that people are most open to an invitation to church during Christmas and Easter. And so we want to leverage this opportunity, and it is our goal, church family, to share the gospel next weekend with 1,400 people. That is our goal. Every person that sets foot on this campus, we are going to share the gospel with, young and old, because it is our only hope. Amen? And so we want to extend that good news to all people in our community and whoever will join us online. Also, I'm excited, not only because it will be a big day, but because I'm kicking off a new teaching series that Sunday morning. So next Sunday morning, we'll be kicking off a series that we're entitled Unshakable. And maybe right in a seat nearby you, you had a little promo piece there. We're going to talk about how to have an unshakable faith in a chaotic world. And we're going to do that by studying the book of 1 Peter. And so I hope that you make it a priority to be a part of that entire teaching series, as I believe that it will be so very powerful and speak so much truth to our lives here today. But this morning, even though I'm excited about next week, I'm excited about this week, and we're going to close out 1 Samuel by looking at chapter 31 together. Now, you probably recognize the name Alfred Nobel. Alfred Nobel. That is the person who is named, who the Nobel Peace Prize is named for. But Alfred was a chemical engineer, and at the age of 33, he invented dynamite. And his thought was, let me show the world the capabilities of dynamite, and by showing them the capabilities of dynamite, they'll be far too afraid to use it. Well, the opposite wound up being true. Dynamite is what fueled an intensified war, and many people's lives were claimed because of the invention of dynamite. In 1888, Alfred's brother passed away, and a local newspaper mistakenly thought that it was Alfred that had passed away, so they published his obituary. Now, not many people get to read their own obituary in the paper before they pass away, but Alfred did. And in that obituary, he was labeled the merchant of death. Can you imagine being Alfred Nobel, reading your own obituary, and being revealed to you that you were referred to as the merchant of death? Well, it changed Alfred's life. And he set out for the remaining years that he had to do something different, to leave a different legacy. And fast forward 8 years later, when Alfred did indeed pass away, his family was surprised to learn that he had left all of his life earnings to establish five yearly awards, five yearly prizes, the most notable being the Nobel Peace Prize. And the heart behind that award was to recognize people who contributed on a worldwide scale to peace among humanity. So the man, once labeled the merchant of death, is no longer known for that. Instead, he will forever be known as promoting peace. And it was a glimpse into his death that gave him the opportunity to adjust his course, to rewrite the end of his story, so to speak. Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 31, we have the final days, the final hours of King Saul's life recorded in Holy Writ. And Saul also, like Alfred, got a view of the end of his life. You'll remember back in chapter 28 when we studied that, he visited the medium in Endor, and there rose up Samuel, and Samuel proclaimed, he predicted that Saul's life would be demanded from him within 24 hours, he and his sons. And as we're going to see, that exactly comes true here in chapter 31. But with Saul having a glimpse of his future, it didn't impact his life. How would you respond differently? How would you live differently if you got a glimpse as to what you would be remembered for? For Saul, it had zero impact, but for Alfred, it did. See, Saul's death has been mounting for the last half of 1 Samuel. Saul got off to a great start as a king. He was doing all the right things, but his selfishness took over. And as a result of being disobedient to God, God rejected him as king. And he began to search for a new king. And that search landed through the prophet Samuel, through the judge Samuel, upon David. And David was anointed the next king. And beginning in chapter 15, 1 Samuel launches this comparison and this contrast between King Saul and King David. And that's the theme of the second part of 1 Samuel. David, we see throughout all those chapters, is on the rise. King Saul continues to spiral downward. And the comparison culminates in chapter 28 through 30. Saul goes to visit the witch at Endor, but David turns to the Lord in times of crisis. And those two different decisions will lead to different endings for these two men. And we're going to discover Saul's end here today. So let's jump in. Verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 31, as we work through the entire chapter here this morning. It says, "Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel." Now just pause for just a moment. This is the battle that was beginning to brew at the first part of chapter 28. This is the same battle that soon to be King David, almost marched in to battle with the Philistines against the Israelites. And so this is what's happening here. Keep reading. "And the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons. And the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul." This is a heartbreak, really, when you think about it, especially Jonathan. You'll remember our study that Jonathan was a great friend to David, and they had dreams of ruling the kingdom together. Jonathan recognized David as the Lord's anointed next king of Israel and was willing to surrender and submit to his leadership, and they had this great friendship, and Jonathan often looked out for David. And so it's really tragic that Jonathan was caught up in this destruction of Saul. Verse 3, "The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers." So what was predicted in chapter 28 is now coming to fruition in chapter 31. Can you imagine the scene? Saul, having been told that he and his sons would die within 24 hours, seeing his sons' lives taken before his very eyes, and now he has been struck and is badly wounded. Verse 4, "Then Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me.'" See, Saul knew the customs of the day. right? That the Philistines, when they were going to find out that they were going to be the victors, the torture that they were going to put King Saul through. That was kind of the customs of that day. And Saul figured it would be better to be killed before that happened. But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Perhaps he didn't want to touch still what is alive, the Lord's anointed. Therefore, Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men on the same day together. So tragic, right? But what's interesting here is that this presentation of Saul's death differs slightly from the presentation of Saul's death in the very next book. 2 Samuel, in the opening chapter, paints a slightly different story. In that account, a man who identifies himself as an Amalekite comes and finds King David. And he says, listen, I have slain Saul. But yet we just read at the close of 1 Samuel chapter 31 that Saul fell upon his own sword. So which is it? Is there a contradiction in the biblical accounts? Is there this seemingly misrepresentation of what really happened between the close of 1 Samuel and the opening of 2 Samuel? I don't think so. I think one of two things happened here, why these two accounts are different. First, either the Amalekite man stumbled upon Saul and he saw that he was dead and he took credit for it. And he came running to David, who he knew was the next king of Israel, and he reported that he did that so that he would find good grace with David. Or, when Saul fell on his sword, it wasn't fatal, and Saul did indeed ask this man to finish the job. Either way, either of those cases comes to the same conclusion. This man was wanting credit for Saul's death so that it would make him look good to the next future king of Israel. And both settle any kind of seeming contradiction in the storyline. Pick back up verse 7. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan, that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and they fled. And the Philistines came and lived in those cities. So the king's dead. The army's been defeated. Everybody's running for the hills. They don't want to be captured by the Philistines. And I can understand why. Look what happens to people that are captured by the Philistines in verse 8. The next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul. And they found his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off Saul's head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. And they put his armor in the temple of Ashtoreth and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-Shan. Now, this is not a soothing image, I know. This is not in your children's Bible books, right? There's no illustration here, at least one that you would want to go look and look up and see. But it was common in those days to take such action whenever a nation utterly defeated another nation. Remember, David did something very similar when he defeated Goliath. This was the culture of that day. Verse 11, but when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from off the wall of Beth-Shan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and they buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Now, who are these valiant men? Why are they called valiant men? Why would they risk their lives for such a mission? And why would they do it during the dawn of night? Well, early on in King Saul's reign, remember we talked about how he did some great things. One of those great things that he did is when he learned that the Ammonites were attacking the people of Jabesh-Gilead, he sprung into action and he defended the people of Jabesh-Gilead, who they were also fellow Israelites, and those people never forgot Saul's actions. And so it was their heart's desire to see to it that he had a proper burial. And so they risked their lives to come up on that mission. And this closes 1 Samuel. It's kind of a bitter ending, is it not? Like, it's not where most stories will end the story. But even in the ashes of King Saul's end, there's hope. You say, well, how is there hope? Well, the end of one era was the birth of another era. See, it was the death of Saul that opened up a path for David to assume the throne. And at age 30, David will become king of Judah. And 7 years later, he will work to unite the northern and the southern kingdoms of Israel into one nation in which he would be king of Israel. He would go down in history as one of Israel's great kings. And God promised David that his throne would endure forever. And that promise God fulfilled. You know when God fulfilled that? God fulfilled that in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That after 4 years of silence, the silence was broken with the baby's cry, being the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be the root of Jesse from the line of David, the promised, spoken Messiah. Have you ever experienced the death of one era and it leading to a birth of a new era? I know that there are times in my own life that have even been hurtful at times. You see, one dream maybe that you had that died, only for God to place upon your heart a new dream, a different dream, a direction for your life. And at the time, it's extremely painful. I mean, I think about the people who went through this time period, the loss of King Saul and the rise of King David. What's going to happen? What's the future look like? Have you ever been in that place? Not knowing what's going to happen. You see the end of all that you've worked for, maybe, and your life hasn't turned out the way that you wanted it to, the way that you had pictured. You find yourself at a crossroads right now. You can't make sense of why what you've worked so hard for isn't panning out. Perhaps it is the Lord bringing you to the death of one dream so that he can open up a direction for a new dream. There is hope. The point is that there is hope even in the midst of the ashes of Saul's ruin. And the ending of 1 Samuel reminds us that even in the most desperate of situations, God is on his throne. When things seem like they can't get any worse, God is still at work. And that's where we as Christians, we can trust that God is at work and we can have hope in our lives even when it seems like things just don't seem to work out for us. God is working something for his glory and ultimately something that will be for our good. But what is our life lessons? What are three things that we could take away, not only from just chapter 31, but I want us to consider the entirety of the book here as we're at the end. All of the themes of 1 Samuel, what can we take away? What can we apply in our lives here in 2024? And remember, I tell you this often, I'm up here preaching to myself. Y'all just happen to be in the room, right? So I want to go ahead and give a warning ahead of time. Welcome to my conviction, right? You're gonna get a glimpse into my heart and what God is teaching me. And perhaps it might be something that God is pressing upon your heart as well here this morning. Three things that hit home for me. The first is this: choices versus consequences. Choices versus consequences. This is a common theme throughout the book of 1 Samuel. I told you that beginning in chapter 15, that we begin to see this comparison between King Saul and the soon-to-be King David and how they were different, how they contrasted each other, right? The 1 Samuel presents that kind of thing to us. The first half of the book does too. The book opens up in the tabernacle, but it ends in tragedy. It starts with a prayer for a baby, but it ends with the death of a king. 1 Samuel begins with worship. Elkanah and his wife Hannah present Samuel to the Lord. That's the beginning of 1 Samuel, but it ends in woe. And between the hopeful opening of the book and its tragic end are a series of decisions. A decision by Eli the priest to not invest in his family. And his boys ran amok and led the country to demise. A decision by the people to say we're tired of judges. We want a king. We're taking our eyes off of God, and we don't want a theocracy anymore. We want a kingdom like the other countries surrounding us. A decision by that king, King Saul, to only partially obey God. Another decision by that king to step outside of God's design and to consult a medium. And those choices had consequences. It not only had consequences for a king, it had consequences for a nation. And they experienced utter demise. That we see in the book of 1 Samuel. But we also see in the same book that there are choices that honored God. Hannah making good on her promise to present Samuel. Oh God, if you would just give me a son, I'll give him back to you and that he could serve you all the days of his life. And Hannah made good on that promise. You had the godly leadership of Samuel as Israel's last judge. You had the boldness of David to just believe that God was working in the midst, even in the face of a giant. He had the boldness and the guts and the faith to take God at his word. You see the willingness of David to repent and to pursue the Lord. And as a result of those choices, a true leader for God's people arose. Choices have consequences. Decisions often make us, do they not? We, in a lot of ways, experience life the way we experience because of the choices, the decisions that we've made. I know I've mentioned this illustration before, but my childhood pastor, Brother Lou Brown, used to have sayings that we would lovingly call Louisms, right? These were Louisms, and still he's gone on to be with Jesus, but we still today, those of us that were around and kids underneath him, he was our pastor, we will get together and we'll just say Louisms. And I remember one of the sermons, I couldn't remember what the sermon was about, but I just remember this one phrase that he said. He said, you know, if you eat fat, greasy foods, you'll be a fat, greasy dude, right? And the message to us as teenagers is that decisions have consequences. Every decision you make has a consequence. Good, healthy, godly choices lead to good, healthy, godly consequences. And poor, unhealthy, ungodly choices always lead to poor, unhealthy, ungodly consequences. And we see that has rung out not only in the book of 1 Samuel, but consider the history of the world. We see where terrible decisions ultimately reap terrible consequences. So we see choices versus consequences. The second thing that we see in the book of 1 Samuel is repentance versus sorrow. I think we see this especially in the last chapters of 1 Samuel. You know, the great reformer Martin Luther once said, all of the Christian life is repentance. Turning from sin and trusting in the good news that Jesus saves sinners aren't merely a one-time inaugural experience, but the daily substance of Christianity. The gospel is for every day and every moment. Repentance is to be the Christian's continual posture. In other words, as a follower of Jesus, he is constantly revealing to me ways that are in error and things that I need to repent from. Repentance is a giant word that means to make a U-turn. It means the acknowledgement that the path that I'm heading down is wrong and sinful, and I'm going to turn back and head the other way to what is right and holy and godly. Repentance marks the life of a believer. None of us in this room are perfect. As Paul says, I'll claim the same words, I'm the chief among sinners. There are constantly areas in my own life that God reveals to me, he highlights, sometimes extremely painfully, that I need to repent and turn and go the other direction. But did you know there's a difference between true repentance and just being sorry? King Saul, no doubt, was sorry about a lot of things. Can you imagine glancing around the battlefield? Seeing your sons' lives demanded on the battlefield? I think I could probably almost hear his voice say, "Sons, I'm sorry." As he's pelted with arrows, severely wounded. But did he ever repent? Or was he just sorry that he got caught visiting the witch at Endor? Or was he just sorry that he got caught with the spoils of war when God told him not to take them? Have you ever been there? I know I have. There are times in my life, to be honest, I wasn't sorry, truly. I just was sorry I got caught. Right? I think that Saul displays that. One commentator I read said to this point, repentance is full trust in God and complete satisfaction with God that leads to unconditional surrender to God. Repentance is full trust in God and complete satisfaction with God that leads to unconditional surrender to God. Oh, King Saul was definitely sorry, but he wasn't unconditionally surrendered to the Lord. And as a result, he expressed sorrow and probably not repentance. You know, I look at it this way in my life. It is really easy for me to give Jesus most areas of my life, but I like to hold on to a few of things. You know, sometimes I think that I have better control over my finances than he does. Sometimes I think I have more control over leading a church than Jesus does, which is arrogant to say the least, is it not? But we all have components compartmentalized in our lives that we allow Jesus, yeah, full reign, but don't touch this over here, right? That's not unconditional surrender to God. And perhaps we haven't really repented of those areas. We're just sorry. How can you know if you've truly repented versus you're just sorry? Well, one commentary that I read highlighted like five ways that you can know, but I want to highlight two of those as they really hit hard on me. What is often called false repentance often shows up in rationalization. We'll admit, yes, my ways are sinful, but we tend to justify them. We say things like, well, after all, I'm only human. I mean, I know that that's wrong, God, but I'm just human, right? I have this human fallen nature that I battle. I'm just human. Yeah, that was sin, but at least it's not as bad as so-and-so. I mean, Lord, you know what so-and-so is doing, right? We have a tendency to justify things. Or we'll say, you know, God, I hated to do it, but I just had no other choice. I was backed into a corner. It was the only option that I had. That's false repentance. It's being sorry, but not being repentant. Another way you could tell false repentance is through a lack of change. While it might make us feel good to admit that we're wrong, it might make me feel good to say, yes, God, I'm wrong, but what am I doing to leave that sin? Like, how do I truly turn from it? And I don't know about you, but this is hard, right? Repentance is often hard. But it is the mark of the life of a believer. We acknowledge things in our lives and we are to be repentant, not just sorry. And again, I'm preaching to myself here. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says it this way. For godly grief or godly sorrow produces a repentance, a change that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas, a comparison, worldly grief or worldly sorrow produces death. What is godly sorrow and what is worldly sorrow? Godly sorrow is coming to the point where you realize not only are you a sinner, but you have offended a holy, righteous, loving God. That I have spit in the face of a holy God when I choose my ways over his ways. That's godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow comes to the thing and says, God, I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry that the consequences have landed upon me. That's the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. And so as we seek to be people that navigate this road in a way that honors Christ in our lives, are we people marked by repentance, or are we just people that are just sorry? Right? Does that make sense to you guys? You see the difference? I think that this is a heart check for us. It's a heart check for me. And I think it's worthwhile going back and revisiting this often. Am I just being sorry here, or am I truly repenting? Am I turning from my sin, and am I pursuing Christ in my life? And so we see choices versus consequences. We see repentance versus sorrow. The third thing that we see as a theme throughout 1 Samuel, when you look at the life of Saul and you compare it to the life of David, is you see religion versus relationship. Religion versus relationship. On the outside looking in, Saul checked all the boxes. He was a religious man. Think about it for a moment. He fought battles against the Philistines that God told him to fight. He drove out the mediums and the witches from the land. Yeah, he returned back to that, but at least he did what was right. God asked him to do it. He did it. Saul even prayed earnestly. Remember him using the Urim and the Thummim, right? That he would seek the Lord's guidance. He prayed earnestly when he was in trouble. He even defended helpless people, right? That's a good thing. Those were all great things. But here's the deal. I think that those good things could have just been empty religious activity. Because if we're honest, it's possible for us to check all the religion boxes, to come to church, to read our Bible, to give, and to do all those things, but never have a relationship with God. And the difference between the two is eternity. The warning for us here is to realize it's possible to know the correct theology, it's possible to serve, it's possible to even do good things, but it be empty religion. Now, I'm not saying that that is the case for us all, but it definitely is possible. Saul looked the part, he was religious, he acted the part at times, but he lacked a relationship with God. At best, hear me, at best, Saul was only following God for what he got out of it, not for a relationship with the Lord. You might say, well, Pastor Chris, that's a pretty harsh judgment on a dead guy. Well, the problem with that is it's not my judgment. It's Scripture's judgment. 1 Chronicles 10:14 says this, he, referencing King Saul, did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. So the biblical verdict on King Saul is that he didn't have a relationship with God. He only had religion. This is dangerous for us. Because fast forward to the New Testament. The Pharisees were a religious people, but it's that very group, that very religious group that Jesus had the most issues with. Right? He opposed them the most. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 24 or 27, Jesus says to these Pharisees, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. See, the difference between religion and relationship is everything. Are we just putting on a show? And if we are, we stand condemned before the one that will judge our hearts. Or are our hearts truly pursuing him? And in so doing, desiring a relationship with God. You know, this is an area, if I could just let you into my little world for just a moment, this is an area that humbles me greatly. I don't want to just lead a church because it's growing. I don't want to just lead a church because I know the right things to do and the programming to do and all da 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 da. But are we truly pursuing the Lord? Are we desiring a relationship with the Lord? And listen, on some level, we're all hypocritical, right? But what is our heart's disposition? To put on a show or to hold on so tightly to relationship with Almighty God? One of those was Saul. Looked the part, had no relationship with God. David looked over the runt, the unlikely choice, the forgotten, the one who went from his teenage years until the age of 30 before he realized God's promise in his life. But it was a man who in the wilderness wrote gut-wrenching psalms because he held tightly to his relationship with a holy God. That's the comparison, and that's the contrast that we need to look for in our own lives. Don't be whitewashed too. No, you can't be perfect, but you can pursue the Lord at all costs. You know, overall, I love the message of 1 Samuel. I know it's a crazy ending. I know it's a bitter ending. I know it's a somber ending. But here's the message of 1 Samuel. The coming of the rightful king requires the death of the current king. The coming of the rightful king required a death of the current king. At the center of our hearts and souls, there is a throne. And there is a king that sits on the throne of our hearts each and every day. And prior to trusting Jesus as the Lord and Savior of our lives, you know who sits on that throne? You and I do. We make decisions based upon our own desires, our own wants. What we don't give any thought to what God desires of our lives. We want what we want, and we want it now. And the Bible says that that disposition is sinful. And we pursue the sinful desires of our flesh, myself included. We seek fulfillment in the desires of our hearts. We live according to our own terms. And the Bible says that the wages of our sin is death. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our what? Lord. You know what that means? It means king. It means boss. Eternal life comes when Christ Jesus is our king. But in order for Jesus to be king, we must dethrone ourselves. And that comes by way of putting ourselves to death. True life. The true king comes, the death of the current king. The Apostle Paul said it this way, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. See, there's been a death to self. But Christ lives in me. In other words, Christ is on the throne. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The question that confronts us all, is Jesus our King? Not just someone we acknowledge, is he truly sitting on the throne of your heart and mine?
You're listening to Trinity Baptist Church's Hope for the Broken podcast. If you would like to learn more about this ministry, visit us online at trinitytx.org. That's trinitytx.org. Here's Pastor Chris to wrap up our time together.
Thanks for listening today. I'm so glad that you found this podcast. It is our prayer that you are encouraged and challenged by today's message. It is our goal at Trinity to lead everyone into a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have questions about what it means to trust Jesus as the Lord of your life, we would love to connect with you. Please feel free to give us a call at 903-572-1959 or email us at info@trinitytx.org. If you are ever in the East Texas area, we invite you to join us for worship on Sundays at 9:30 or 11 a.m. Thanks so much for listening today. God bless you.
We pray that you have experienced hope today. If you would like to support the ministries of Trinity Baptist Church with a financial gift, you can do so by giving online. Simply log on to trinitytx.org and click the Give tab. Be sure to join us next week as we look into God's Word on Hope for the Broken.